to my hearty crowd who gets up and gets here by 9 o'clock. Right on, another snowy Sunday. What is this, 4 of the last 6 weeks, I think, something like that, huh? Awesome. Hey, great to have you here this morning. And, it's nice to have that wall up and have you guys drawn in a little bit closer here so we feel like a group. We are, as you can see, talking about the book of Galatians. And let me just give you a really snapshot review. Paul, in Acts chapter 13, went on a missionary journey with Barnabas. They went over to what we would call modern-day Turkey in the southern central to eastern portion of Turkey. And they made a loop up there. And we'll look at that when we get back to the book of Acts, because that's still in front of us. We finished at chapter 12. We'll be going into that missionary journey. And Paul went through, and then he came back the same way he went. Met a lot of opposition. In fact, at one place, he met so much resistance. I think it was Lystra. They thought they killed him. They threw rocks at him until he thought he was dead. But Paul wasn't going out so easy. Anyway, it was that group of churches, about 5 or 6 churches that he planted, that he wrote this book to, because Galatia is a province. It was a state of that particular part of the world. And so he was writing to all of them because they were missing, as it were, the thrust and the emphasis of what the gospel was. They had embraced it, and then they were convinced to go back to this old way of thinking, which was no way of thinking at all. I'll cover that as we go. So if you want to follow with me, this is right along the lines of what we've read in the first two chapters. We're going to open up chapter 3 of what ultimately is a 6-chapter letter that Paul wrote. Paul says to them, "You foolish Galatians." You know, I mean, he's adamant here, right? He's so shocked by what they're doing. He says, "Who has bewitched you? Who's put you under a spell, right? That you would do this thing?" He goes, "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit of God, by what you're doing now, by observing the law?" And this would be the Jewish law of Moses and the requirements that these teachers were putting on them, saying it's not enough to believe, right? "Or by believing what you heard." Which of those two got you God's Spirit in your life, right? Because it came in a very manifestable, powerful way, right? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, you're going to now try to attain your goal by your own human effort. Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you heard? And the law would be the law of Moses. And so now Paul drops back to an Old Testament story, the original patriarch, Abraham. And I'll talk more about this in just a moment, but he said, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are the children of Abraham." The scripture, this is kind of an awkward passage, we'll get to it as well. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. "All nations will be blessed through you." So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law of Moses are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of law." This is the word of the Lord. So, for our purposes this morning, Paul places a problem in front of us, and it really is a big problem. When you become a Christian, you understand, you realize you've been forgiven and you've been pardoned and atoned for by God who loves you. However, you look at yourself and the temptation is to say, and this has certainly been true of my life, you know what? I tend to mess up a lot still. And certainly this is, I'm channeling my first year of faith, in my first 5 years of faith. I beat myself up incessantly. I had trouble with anger, lust, worry, self-control, patience. And I'm not a lot like what I was before I met Christ. I mean, I am a lot like what I was before I met Christ. I don't really see a change. In fact, I got to share with you, years ago in Galatians chapter 5, he lists the fruits of the Spirit. So we'll get there in this study, right? And the fruits of the Spirit, it says, this is what the Spirit produces in your life: love, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, all this stuff, right? And I remember reading that list, and I thought to myself, well, that doesn't sound like me. And then he says, but the works of the flesh are, and I can't remember off the top of my head, but it was everything that I am. And I go, well, that looks like me. And I remember how unnerving that was. Yet it's written in the very book that's speaking to a person who was thinking as I was thinking when I read that. A lot of self-condemnation, right? But here's what we struggle with. This problem is we know God forgives us. We hear that in our heads, but we can't seem to move beyond faith in that into some real Christian living, right? And what happens as a result of that is a little voice in your head begins to say, I need to do more. Paul gives us a real radical answer, and you can see it especially here in verses 2 and 3. But the whole passage I just read is about this. Essentially, what Paul is saying is the way you enter into the Christian life is exactly the same way you will advance in the Christian life. The way you enter and how you grow are really the same thing. There's no difference. So, how do we enter into the Christian faith? What is it that makes us a Christian? Well, verses 1 and 2, Paul's telling the Galatians how they became Christians. He said, first thing he says is, before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. Verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law of Moses, which is what you're all about right now, or by believing what you heard about the portrayed crucifixion, right? What he's actually saying to them is, I originally preached Jesus Christ and him crucified for you, and you believed it. And you stopped, particularly those of you who were Jewish, observing the law of Moses as a way to gain righteousness, and you began to rest this newfound righteousness in what Christ did for you. That's what Paul's saying there. And then what Paul did was he gives them this case study in verse 6, which is a perfect example of what it means to become a Christian. I call it Paul's silver bullet in verse 6, because who's he fighting against? Well, these Jewish teachers known as Judaizers, because they were saying, you know, believing in Christ is good, but it's not enough. You need to also do these things out of the law of Moses. And so what Paul does is he discredits these law lovers on their own turf, the Old Testament. And he goes back to Abraham. And he says, consider Abraham. And let me just tell you something, particularly if you don't have a lot of working knowledge of the history of the Jewish faith. It began with Abraham. Abraham is the original patriarch of the Jewish people. There were no Jewish people before Abraham. God called the people to himself, and he started with Abraham. And Abraham existed 400 years before Moses came along. So God had even given the law to Moses, which ultimately his law, Moses' law, was twisted to be seen as the way one would be make themselves righteous before God, a religious observance, if you will. So what Paul does is he throws us back to the very beginning, 400 years before the law was ever given to Moses, and he says, I want you to think about Abraham. And he says, he believed God, and it was credited to him as a righteousness. Now, he's quoting right out of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, the 15th chapter. Abraham is first revealed to us in very early in the Bible, because that's the beginning of the story of the Jewish people in chapter 12. And in verse chapter 15, is where this quote comes up. It was credited to him as righteousness. It says, this is from Genesis 15. Then the word of the Lord came to him, Abraham. And he's pointing to his son that he had through his handmaiden, his wife's servant. And his name is Ishmael. And he goes, this boy, this man will not be your heir. But a son coming from your own body will be your heir. You and Sarah will have your own child, and he will be your heir. And it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it, the Lord did, to him as righteousness. Notice, and this is just so funny when you read scripture, how you miss these little things. It doesn't say he believed in God. What Paul says is Abraham believed God. What makes you a Christian is not a general belief in God. It's believing what God says. So God shared a message. How did he do that? With an audible voice, he spoke to Abraham. There were no holy writ in Abraham's day. Scripture hadn't been put down to pen and paper, as it were. And that's what makes this next verse in the story of Abraham, verse 8 in this chapter. What is this message? It says, the scripture, I told you this was an awkward verse. It said, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. What Paul is saying is, the scriptures, even before they were written, anticipated that God was going to go to the whole world one day. And how do we know that? He said, because when he announced the good news in advance to Abraham, meaning in advance of the scriptures ever being written, God shared the good news with Abraham verbally. And how did he do that? He said, all nations will be blessed through you, Abraham. Not just the Jewish people we're creating here, but everybody. God gave the gospel to Abraham. And what he said is, I'm going to save the whole world through a descendant of yours. And what that means is salvation, what God is going to do with the people of the world, will not happen through anyone attaining it. It will happen through divine intervention. Right here in the very beginning. Salvation will happen through, he says, you'll be blessed through you. One person, one of your heirs, is going to be this person. This, of course, was the promised Messiah, all the way back in the beginning of the Bible story. And that the gospel message was that from all nations, people are not going to be saved by being religious and working to attain a righteousness that's acceptable to God, but through God intervening, not through their achievements, but through his atonement. And we're told when Abraham believed that, it was credited to him as righteousness. And that word credited is a very important word here in the scripture. It is translated from a Greek word that is an accounting term, which means if you work like crazy to earn $1 million, and then you decide to transfer that and credit it to my account, it's mine. I have the value of that. Even if I didn't do a thing to earn it, it's still mine. The value of that credit comes to me. Now, what's really cool, again, when you look at the scripture, you look at verse 6 here, we're not told in verse 6 that Abraham became righteous, are we? Here it is. This is the pressure we all feel. It was credited to him as righteous, and the pressure we all feel is now I gotta be righteous. The minute Abraham believed the gospel, he didn't become righteous. He was counted as righteous. Do you see the difference? It's enormous. He didn't earn it. It was transferred to his account. God treats him as righteous. In fact, the scripture says, when we come to Christ, Christ's righteousness is credited to us. We, in the Father's eyes, because of his Son, and because of our faith, believing God And what he said about his son are given the righteousness of Christ in God's eyes. It's called our position in Christ. That's what it means to become a Christian. When you believe in Christ as your Savior, you get a new status in heaven. There's a big word for it, imputed righteousness. Imputed, that's not a word we use every day. But imputed means it's assigned to you. Imputed means it's attributed to you. And you had nothing to do with it. It's just a title. It's like being born the son of the king. You will have an imputed royalty, right? Not based on anything you have done, because you haven't done much when you're a newborn. But you have what? A position in the royal family now. That's all. That's what we're talking about here, right? Now, there's a big difference between the imputed, assigned, attributed righteousness to our life and imparted righteousness. Imparted means to, it's been taught, or it's being taught, and you're teaching. It's evidenced by what you're doing. It's now in display for people to see, right? That is not your position. That is your process. Your position is rock solid. It's stored in heaven for you. And therefore, by faith, you are sealed. And God gives you his Spirit. And the Spirit begins to work in your life and begins to help you impart this righteousness that you are. So I would imagine that if you're born the child of a king, that you are going to get some serious training on what it means to be a prince or a princess, right? And learn how to act the royalty that you are. So here's the point of this part of the story. You don't become good because you accept Christ, other than in God's eyes, you're seen as righteous. But the rest of us go, oh, that's still Dan. And I've been hearing that for a long time. You don't become loving instantly. You don't become counted as good and loving instantly. I hope you see the difference. You are counted, credited as being now perfect. You have become a beauty in God's eyes through faith. But you are far, far cry from your position. All right? So when did this happen to the Galatians? Paul says it happened before your very eyes when I clearly spoke to you and taught you about Jesus being crucified. He says, before your very eyes, you heard me teach you these things and tell you the truth of them. And Paul in his teaching demonstrated to them the significance of what Christ had done, and they got a sense of it. And it became very real to them, and they believed Paul, and hence believed God. And they became perfect in a position before God. Wow. Now, how do you become a Christian? You can't rely on your good works. You have to trust in Christ by faith alone. Faith plus nothing else. Christ plus nothing else. Believe what God said to you about his son. When that grabs you in the heart and you believe it, righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account. That's what makes you a Christian. That's it. So when you get to heaven, if somebody says to me, if you stand before God when you die and he says to you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What's your answer? I accepted Jesus by faith. I wasn't good, but he was. And God says, well done. Now, what did you do with him after you accepted him? Ah, now there's another question. Here's the big question. When you get imputed righteousness and you understand that God loves you and accepts you, that's the greatest comfort you'll ever get in life. So how do you get the ball rolling with imparted righteousness, right? When does this Christ-like journey begin? Well, I would dare say that it begins immediately. You're just not going to see a lot of results immediately. But take a look at verse 2. Paul says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. The Spirit of God has come upon you. You know it. I know it. We all saw it, witnessed it in your own life. How did that happen? It was a rhetorical question. By you somehow embracing the law of Moses, or that you believed what I said to you when I portrayed Christ to you as crucified? He said it wasn't by earning favor. You relied on Christ, period, right? You stop believing God will accept me because of what I do, and you started to trust in what Jesus did for you. That's how you began, Paul says. And he says, and are you so foolish now after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to go back to this old way, right? To earn it? Now, here's what's so interesting. Verse 5. It looks like verse 3 with one key difference. Okay, so look at after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Look at verse 5. Does God give you Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? You see the difference here? Verse 5 is in the present tense. One was an act that took place. This is an ongoing act. This is a God give you his Spirit? God gave. He's still giving you his Spirit because you believe what you heard. He's continuing to work with you. Why? Because you continue to hold fast to your faith. What you heard. You're not doubting it. You're not looking over your shoulder and go, is that enough? Should I be doing this too? So in other words, how do you become more Christ-like? Paul says the first step is the most important step. Hold fast to what you first believed. It's your faith continuing to hold on to the righteousness that's been given to you has come from Christ and Christ alone. And there, the Spirit will continue with you in that faith journey. But what the Galatians did was they left behind the belief that Jesus' sacrifice was enough, and they started to doubt that it was good enough, and they had to do these things that there were these very serious teachers who brought a lot of persecution in their life. You know, remember, Paul was stoned in one of these cities by these Jewish leaders. And so circumcision, these dietary restrictions, these Sabbath observances were all squeezed upon them, and they were afraid, okay, if we don't do this, you know. So it's not just a matter of, oh, they hinged on whether or not Christ was enough. They hinged on whether Christ was enough amidst persecution. And they began to switch from trust to self-reliance out of fear. So that's why Paul clears the deck in verse 10. He says, if you abandon the faith, you're now trying to earn this acceptance from God. And he says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. The old way of the law, hear this, was never a way. It was never intended to be a way to salvation. So write down Romans 3:20 in your notes right now, wherever you're at on those notes, and go read that passage, because Paul tells us, here's what we all missed as Jewish people. The purpose of the law was never to make us righteous. We should have gone back and looked at Abraham and figured that out in the beginning, but we didn't. The purpose of the law was to show us just how deficient we were before God and how needful we were of God intervening on our behalf. It never was the way. The Jews in Jesus' day were waiting for a conquering Messiah. But guess what kind of Messiah they were waiting for? One that would be a military leader and overthrow Rome. They weren't concerned about freedom from sin. You know why? Because they were doing all the things that they were supposed to do that earned them credit with God. And Jesus pointed out what? You who say you do these, and these, what about this? And what about this? And I tell you, a man who is angry with his brother has just as well might as well killed him. A man who looks upon another woman with lust, he might as well have had adultery with her. You're guilty, he's saying over and over again. Why? He wants them to realize you are not earning stripes. The law is only supposed to point out to you how desperate your need is of me. His plan all along, throughout the entirety of the scripture, was to bring us by faith in his son who would do the work for us. That's why we have Abraham's story. The key is we don't rely on being accepted by God by the good things we do. So it's one thing to say I'm living a good life. It's another thing to say we should live a good life in order for God to accept us. See, if you rely on that, you make that your hope, the thing that enables you to stand before God is what I'm doing, it won't and it can't. That's what Paul is so adamantly saying over and over in these first three chapters. And that's why the issue is all who rely on it are under a curse. And this, why is he saying that to people who've accepted Christ? This is scary. Because to some degree, these Christians with the Spirit literally can go back and begin to rely on their own efforts. That's how dangerous this is. That's profound concern for all of us. That we would crawl back into a hole that says, have I done enough? And let me answer that question for you. Nope. So let's be real practical here. Are you anxious in life? Are you touchy? Like most people are, with criticism, worried that others might see you as not measuring up. Let me cast aside all doubt on that. None of us can measure up. And so just embrace that and stop this showy performance for others, particularly in the church. Because when you think like that and you're worried and, oh, gosh, they criticize me and it just devastates you, you're relying on your performance to set you free. That's really what we're talking about here. That's why the title of the series is Freedom in Christ. That's the curse playing out on you. You can't do it and you've never been able to do it. And your defensive reaction is the evidence that you aren't equipped to save yourself. There's no confidence in that. Now, there's a big difference between what it means to please God with our lives and how God accepts us. The latter is already done in Christ, and the former is a work in progress, learning to please God and others, right? But for what point? Not to gain God's acceptance, ever. Does that make sense? I'm relying on what I'm doing and not my actual freedom in Christ, because that's really what we're hitting here, is our freedom in Christ. It's so easy to get on this slippery slope and make it about what we're doing. Because, yes, we want to please God, of course. That's our goal, right? God made us to do good works. But he did it from the proper position of making us righteous first, and then allowing us to operate on the high wire with the most amazing safety net you could have. Christ alone is our hope. So let me ask, is there value to actually living righteously after Christ has done this great thing to me? Let me tell you what, Paul addresses that in his letter to Rome. He addresses that in his letter to the Corinthians. And he said, should we... He goes, since God's grace is so amazing that even the greater our sin, the more amazing God's grace looks like, right? It's certainly true in my life. I mean, God's grace, for all the sins he's covered in my life, it's an amazing thing. Paul says, should we continue, therefore, in sin so that we might magnify God's grace even more? He goes, people who think like that deserve what they're going to get. Here's what I want you to hear this morning. You are experiencing freedom in the spirit right now for everything you've ever done wrong and everything you ever will do wrong. Here's the value in righteous thinking first that leads to righteous living. You are no longer in sin's bondage. You may be acting in sin's bondage, but positionally you're not in it. You're demonstrating to your own self first by believing and trusting in Christ, and then ultimately to the world, this amazing freedom. So if you're really a shipwreck, like I certainly have been in my life, and people were to look at you and say, what is it about that guy that makes him so special? I would be the first to say, well, it's certainly not that I have all my character lined up, but I lined up my character with Christ, and now I'm working on it. But it's Christ and Christ alone who's fixed it for me. It's not me. You know, when a person comes to me and says, I know God forgives me, that, you know, they're announcing imputed righteousness, right? God just forgives me. But then they say, I can't forgive myself. I'm riddled with guilt over the things I've done. I'm burdened by the heaviness of my past sins. And you know what I say? No. Getting over guilt, that's not your problem. That's a symptom of your real problem. And what's your real problem? And they'll stare at me and go, that's something besides Jesus Christ and your faith in him is functioning as your peace, your well-being, and your security. And it's something you think you must do. I know when you've committed the same sin over and over again, the devil beats you up with it, right? And you just feel lower than snakeskin, right? But that's the importance of remembering where your peace and your well-being and security comes from. It's not from you feeling more guilty and doing something about that. It's from going, this is what Christ went to the cross for me. Even though I've committed the same sin 1,000 times. Here's the bottom line. I don't need anything else if I have him. Even in those hard times. Listen, when you mess up in your disobedience, I want to tell you this as we wrap up. The Spirit of Christ tells you one very practical way to move forward with this freedom of imputed righteousness to actually learning how to live righteously. The first step, I call it, to righteous action. Because it's the Holy Spirit that's guiding you to do this. And it's so simple, it's staggering. It's one word. Confess. This is where we get off track. This is where we're tempted by the enemy of our souls to think, I got to go back and do more things. No, do what the Spirit's telling you to do right now. You've messed up. Own up to it. And let me tell you what. Aloud to others. Anybody can confess to God. It's still a secret, right? But when you can own up to it. And I'm not telling you to confess to everyone. You find the right people for the right situations, right? But I'll tell you, nothing will go further to prove to you inside of yourself that you trust Christ and that he's truly freed you when you can confess your failing to another. That's the Spirit working in you. That's where he begins his work. I guess you've noticed over the years how I confess my sin to you right from up here. Why do you suppose I do that? Well, some would say as an example to follow, because I've heard that from people. You know, you've given me the confidence to do that because you're willing to do that in front of all of us. That's a small part of it. The bigger part of it, the larger part of it, is that when it crosses my lips to your ears, it immediately begins to lose its power over me. And why is that? What is it about confession that causes the power of sin to diminish in your life? Because to do it requires that you humble yourself. One of the great things God commands of us, humble yourself before the living God. And how do you do that best? When you're able to own up to your stuff. And immediately for me, that the embracing of that humility to tell that story makes me grateful and humble all at once. Because I'm reminded in that moment of God's great gift to me. Right? I've been set free from Christ. Hear this, from the penalty of sin, not of anything I've done of my own. And now I'm learning through humble confession to be set free from the power of sin. Closing verse for you today. I always say this, this is one of the greatest verses in the New Testament. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. This is the most practical verse of what I'm preaching on today in the entire Bible. Everything I've said to you is in this one verse today. It's in the chapter 10 of Hebrews. By one sacrifice, he, Jesus, and this is some interesting grammar here, has made perfect forever. It's called the present perfect tense, which means it's ongoing. It doesn't ever stop. You are perfect forever. And get the next part. For those who are being made holy. Whoa, wait a minute. What is it? If I'm not perfect now, how am I perfect forever already? I think I've explained that, haven't I?
I think so.
Position and process. And that's how God works. He makes you right. And then he, Spirit works on you to learn how to be removed from that power of sin because the penalty is already gone. Confession, humility will lend itself to a gracious heart, a gracious spirit coming from you to others. Why? Because you're not so concerned about the speck in their eye as you are with the log in your own eye. There's the sign of the Spirit working. And then that ultimately leads to being merciful. Why? Because you just embrace how much mercy God's given you. How can I not forgive a 10-cent debt when God's forgiven my $10 million debt? Right? I am free in Christ. And that freedom challenges me every day to not only love better, but to confess when I don't. Hold fast to your faith in Christ. It's the greatest thing you've ever been given. Let's pray. Father, that we might celebrate in our hearts your good gift through your Son Jesus, who although he never sinned, out of a deep love to obey you and to rescue us, he placed himself in the crosshairs of sin's penalty, so that we could be set free. One, may we embrace that. Two, the evidence of embracing that is humility, graciousness, and mercy. May that spill forth from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 10:30 service, or 10:30, this service gets the opportunity to have a discussion about the message upstairs. If you'd like to join that group, and other than that, we'll take the offering. We're half the crowd we would normally be, so you're going to have to give twice as much. God bless.